God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith, so do. Now the end of this commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truths of the Word of God. Lord, help us as we begin our study here in 1 Timothy to see the need and to see the desire that Paul has for this young man, this new pastor here, Timothy, as he's taken over this church there in Ephesus. And I pray, Lord, that you have your will and way done in our lives. Help us to be able to see the truths that are needed that we can apply to our lives to become better Christians, better servants of you. Continue to teach us your Word. We'll praise you. We'll thank you. We ask these things in your name and pray. Amen. Now, here the book of 1 Timothy, it's got 6 different chapters, and of course we're going to have 7 different lessons as we go through these different chapters. I believe chapter number 5 is where we're going to break it up into 2 separate lessons, but we're going to do one chapter, a service, until we get to the 5th chapter there. Now, you'll notice the first 3 chapters, the book is broken up into 2 separate parts. The first 3 chapters teach us how to build an effective church, all right? And the last 3 chapters teach us how to become effective Christians. Okay? So the first 3 chapters will deal with the church aspect of things, and the last 3 chapters will deal with the Christian aspect or the godly living aspect of things. Now here, Timothy was the pastor at the church here in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the cities where Paul had gone on a missionary journey there with Barnabas. They had started the church there in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that was given over to idolatry. They were worshiping the goddess Diana there, and so Paul had a lot of issues with different folks over there. One of the guys that he mentions is Alexander the coppersmith, and we'll get to that at the end of the chapter here. But he had several folks that he had run into that were given some complications when he began to start that church there in Ephesus. Ephesus is also one of the 7 churches that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter number 3. And so it's one of the 7 churches there in Asia Minor that John had written to. And so here Timothy is the pastor of this church there in Ephesus. Ephesus was a great church. Ephesus was a church that was strong in their faith, but there was some struggles that they began to have as well. And here you'll notice that Paul addresses some of that in the very beginning of chapter number 1. So here in chapter 1, as we go through the book of Ephesus, we're going to break down this simple outline through the 6 chapters. Chapter 1 is going to deal with the doctrine of the Father. And so that's God the Father. Chapter number 2 is going to deal with the duty of the family. Okay? Chapter number 3 is going to give us some details on fundamental leadership, and it's going to break down the different leadership qualifications, of course, of a man of God and of a deacon as well there in the church. In chapter 4, we're going to begin to see a departure of the faith or from the faith. And then chapter 5, we're going to see a description of the faithful, and then we're going to break that up into 2 separate parts. And then in chapter number 6, we're going to see the defenders of the faith. And so that's going to be a simple outline that we're going to be following as we go through 1 Timothy here. And we'll break down several aspects. But now, in chapter 1, we're going to begin to discuss the doctrine of the Father. Here, we've read the first 5 verses. And the first 5 verses of chapter number 1, is broken up into 4 separate parts here. In the first 5 verses, we see an injunction to preach the Word of God. So Paul is here writing this letter to his young preacher Timothy. Again, Timothy was a young man that he had trained. The Bible says it was his own son in the faith in verse number 2. So Timothy was a young man that Paul had led to the Lord, and he had trained him. He had discipled him. He had taught him in the things of God. And now he is pastoring a church there at Ephesus, just like we had gone through the book of Titus. Paul had told Titus, and he had set him there on the island of Crete to set in order the things that were wanting. Here, Paul sets Timothy in Ephesus, and in verse number 3, it says very specifically, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So here he had told Timothy while he was there in Ephesus that he's got to hold the fort, that he's got to be rooted, he's got to be steadfast, he's got to be grounded, he's got to know the doctrines of the Word of God that he's been taught, and not allow those other doctrines and the false beliefs to begin begin to creep into the church. And so here he was beginning to set that foundation for them. And so when Paul writes these pastoral epistles very specifically to Titus and to Timothy, there were some grave issues that were going on all around them. And Paul was burdened by the care of the church. He talks about that there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. He was burdened by the care of the church, and he wanted to make sure that the churches were taken care of and that the churches were operating the way that they were supposed to. You see, Paul, when he went and he started these churches, he didn't just throw things together and move on to the next location and never try to follow up with them. No, no, he was invested in them. He spent many months with them. He saw several of them get saved, and he wanted to make sure that they were doing things biblically and doctrinally. So here, we see an injunction to preach in these first five verses. We see the call to Timothy in verses 1 and 2. Again, we'll read it again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. I love how Paul had just broken this down to Timothy, and he reminds them, I'm writing this to you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God and under the guidance of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, he throws it in there at the end of verse number 1, which is our hope, and he's reminding Timothy, these are not the words that I'm telling you, these are not my opinions, but rather this is coming directly from God, and he is the only hope that we have to make sure that the church stays pure doctrinally. It's not based on man's opinion. It's based solely on the Word of God. Here, there's a call to Timothy in verses 1 and 2. So here, specifically, verse 2, he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus and Jesus Christ our Lord. And by the way, we get all three of those things from God on a daily basis. We get grace. And that's God, again, giving us unmerited favor, giving us what we do not deserve. We get mercy. That is God withholding the judgment in our lives that we so much deserve. And then we get peace as we serve God. God gives us that peace that passes all understanding. Many times we often question why or how God can use somebody like us. And then God just begins to overwhelm us with His peace and with His love and shows us how much He cares for us. So here we see the call to Timothy, and then in verses 3 to 5, we see the charge to Timothy. Notice the particulars of this charge. Look at verse 3 again. And I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So here there were some particulars that were given of this charge. And he's telling Timothy, he says, don't bother yourself with all the issues that are going on around the world and around the society. He said, don't teach any other doctrine. Teach them the Word of God. Don't begin to insert your own opinions. Don't begin to allow the pagan practices of the day to creep into the churches. And then he says in verse number 4, neither give heed to fables. If you define that word fables, that's where we would get our word myths. Okay? So the different stories that are told and passed down from time and time. And so here these were myths. He says, don't even entertain those ideas. Listen, there's far too much, there's far too much false doctrine that's being spread and sweeping into our churches even today. Not just in this day, but in our day today. There are so many people that get caught up on these Facebook reels, and somebody may say something good on a short 30-second snippet, but then you study that person out, and that person doesn't even believe doctrinally the same things that we believe. We got to be very, very careful with who we are promoting and who we are pushing in our forefronts of our ideas as far as who we follow. Here, neither give heed unto fables. And it says, and endless genealogies. Remember, there were some that were coming into the church, and they said, no, you have to be of this tribe, and you have to be pure of the circumcision, and you can't be of the uncircumcision. And remember, the gospel was given to absolutely everybody. And they still had some of those issues that were creeping into the church. So here's where the genealogies would come in. And then he says, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Listen, when people begin to come in and they begin to just question the Word of God. Listen, I don't have a problem with answering questions that people have that are genuine questions because they want to learn, because they want to grow. But when there's somebody that will come into the church and all they want to do is question the Word of God and argue about what the Word of God says, rather than accepting it by faith, we've got to be very, very careful to step back and say, no, no, we're not going to waste all of our time arguing with people. There are people that are dying and going to hell. It's just like Brother Rowe used to always say when we go door knocking. You get stuck at a door arguing with somebody about doctrine that they believe versus doctrine that we believe. You're going to be there all day long, and there's somebody that's next door dying and going to hell that needs the gospel. We can't waste all of our time arguing about with all these different questions that are coming up. But rather, we need to teach God's people and give them some godly edification. And again, the word edify means to build up. And so we are to build people up in the faith and to teach doctrine, teach the Word of God. And again, Paul stresses this in 2 Timothy, and we'll get to that this next year. But here we see the particulars of the charge. Not to waste time with the fables and with the myths and with the constant questioning of this and of that. And did God really mean this? Listen, God says what He says, and it's that simple. Can God make a rock that He Himself cannot move? Don't waste our time with those questions. Well, a bunch of heresy goes on everywhere else. Here are the particulars of the charge. And then verse 5, notice the purpose of the charge here. He says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. I think while Paul, and again, just I'll share with you, this is my opinion, while the Holy Spirit's guiding the direction of Paul, I can see a little bit of a memory and a little bit of a reminding of 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, the love chapter. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, but I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. See, we need to understand that we've got to have a love for people. Listen, you can have all the knowledge of the Word of God that you want, but if you don't love people, and if people can't tell that you care about their eternal soul, they're not going to listen to what you got to say. Amen. Because people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And we've got to show people that there's somebody that loves them, and there's a God that sent His only begotten Son to die for them. And here we've got to show people the love of Christ. And here, this is the end of the commandment, is charity out of a pure heart. This is the purpose of the charge. This is why we preach the Word of God, is to share the love of God with people so they can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But notice there's three things that's mentioned at the end of verse number 5. We are to minister out of a pure heart. Notice, he says the charity out of a pure heart. And then he says of a good conscience, here we ought to minister with a purged heart. Meaning that our heart has been pure, but it's also been purged. Meaning that we've removed the sins out of our lives. We've confessed our sins to God. And when we're going to God's people and we're going before one another, we have a clean conscience before God and before man. We're not living a life of sin while trying to preach something else. And then he says, and of faith unfeigned. This is a progressed heart where we have progressed from a sinful nature and now we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and we have that pure faith that is living in us, that unfeigned faith, that is an unwavering faith, that is a rooted faith. It is grounded in the Word of God and it's not going to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. By the way, he even mentions that in the very next verse. He says, from which... talking about the faith that is unfeigned, the faith that should be rooted. He says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. There are those that are out there that have swerved and they've turned aside. They've turned away from the faith that they were once delivered. The thing that they were once entrusted with. And Paul here has entrusted Timothy with the church and he's telling him, he said, don't take and follow the crowd. Don't take and go after those that are going after another gospel. Here we're to minister with the right kind of heart. So here in verses 1 to 5, we see the injunction to preach the gospel. In verse number 6, we see, verses 6 and 7, we see an identification of false teachers. There's an identification here. He says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You see, there are those that are going to be, when people are not rooted and grounded in the Word of God and they are just teaching their opinions, it's going to become very, very shallow as far as the depth is concerned of their knowledge of Scripture. But not just that, you're never going to know where they stand. Because when it's popular, they're going to be over here. And then when that's no longer popular, they're going to go with the crowd and they're going to be over here.
And there are churches today that are trying to build a crowd, and they're removing everything that has always worked according to the Word of God, and they're trying to bring in all the different entertainments because all they're doing is building a crowd rather than building God's people. And our focus has got to be on building God's people, because churches grow when people grow. And as each one of us grow individually, then the church will grow as well. And here, Paul's reminding Timothy, don't chase after the crowd. Don't worry about those that have turned away. Listen, I can't tell you how many people I've known since the time that I've been in church, just since the time that I got saved when I was 15 years old. That's 20. How long ago? That's 22 years ago. What did you say? I know. I don't ever think about how old I am. I always ask my wife how old I am. She's not in here. That was 22 years ago. But in that 22 years, I can't tell you how many people have started out serving God and then turned their back. I can't tell you how many people that I went to Bible college with that today aren't even in church anymore. They've swerved. They've turned away from the faith. There's some that aren't even, as a matter of fact, not only are they not in church, they're taking a stand against the things that they were taught. There's a group of people called the Recovering Fundamentalists. I don't know what they're recovering from. It's not like we're a bunch of addicts around here or anything. But this is what they call themselves. There are some guys that I went to college with, and they've got caught up in that. They've gone against the King James Bible. They're going contrary to the things that they were taught, the things that they had learned, the things that we have been entrusted with, the unfeigned faith that we were given. They're teaching another doctrine. Here, there's an identification of false teachers. Some that have swerved, they've turned aside. Then notice it says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. There are people who want to be a pastor or be a teacher just for the title's sake, just so they can have a following. Listen, it's not about me and it's not about you. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Remember John the Baptist when he was preaching there in the wilderness? Everybody was coming to see this wild man eating locusts and wild honey. But when Jesus showed up, he said, behold, as in don't look at me, pay attention to him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He said, of him, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals, the latchet on his shoes. I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. That's what John the Baptist said. Jesus Christ said of John the Baptist, there was no greater man born of woman than John. Now that's high praise on somebody. And John the Baptist said, no, I'm not there. I don't deserve to be there. You know what? He had the right kind of attitude. We need more of that humility today in Christianity. That's what we need. We need more of that humility today with those that are handling God's Word. Brother Rowe and I have talked about it many times. There's many preachers who will turn their nose up at certain people just because they don't run a certain number. There's no place for that in the ministry. There's no place for that in God's work. God is not pleased with that at all. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the very first message that Jesus preached to his disciples, the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing that he said was, blessed are the poor in spirit. Meaning, not those that are discouraged, but those that have a humble attitude. The very first thing he addressed in the church was the issue of pride. Because pride is what got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. And Jesus said, if we're going to start an entity, if we're going to start an organization, an institution here on this earth, we're going to make sure that we address the thing that's going to corrupt it, and that's pride. And pride will destroy the ministry. And here, Paul's reminding Timothy of this as well. They were desiring to be teachers, but they didn't even know what they believed themselves. They were just going to go with whatever was popular during the day. And that's how you can identify a false teacher, somebody who's not standing on anything at all, and they're going to fall for whatever comes. Here, there's an injunction to preach. Here, there's an identification of false teachers. In verses 8 through 10, we then see the intention of the law. He says, but we know, in verse 8, that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Romans chapter 13 comes to mind right here, where the law was not given to be a terror of good works, but a terror to the evil. And we preached on that a little bit back on First Responder Sunday in October. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He said, anything that goes against the Word of God, that's what the law was given for. Galatians, we covered it a couple weeks ago when we were dealing with truths that the Galatians were offended by. The law, according to Galatians chapter 4, I believe it's verse number 24, the law was our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. The law was something that was going to begin to beat on our hearts and begin to point out the error of our ways so that we would see our need for a Savior. That's the intention of the law. The law was never intended to save anybody. It was intended to show us our need for a Savior. The Ten Commandments that were given. Remember, I believe it was the rich young ruler. Jesus Christ, he came to Jesus Christ and he said, I've obeyed the Ten Commandments from my youth. I've kept every one of them. Well, one, he's a liar right there because nobody keeps all ten of them their whole lives. Okay. He said, I've kept all ten of them. Jesus Christ said, okay, sell all you have and give them to the poor and follow me. And he was faced with the reality that it wasn't in keeping the law that was going to bring him salvation. It was in turning and following Christ. Because the law was to point out our need for a Savior. See, the rich young ruler was saying, I've kept all the law. See, I'm a good person. I've done all these good things. I don't need a Savior. And Jesus Christ showed him his need was for him. And when he realized that, he then didn't want it. You see, the law is always to point us to Christ. That's the intention of the law. The law is given for us to be able to see our need, to see our failures, to see our transgressions, and to understand that we can't make it to heaven on our own. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Verse number 9 as well says, not by works which we have done. Okay? Not by works which we have done. Verse 10. All these things are listed in the very end. It says, and that, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So that's the intention of the law, to point out the need for doctrine and for salvation. And then we see in the last 10 verses here, verses 11 through 20, we're going to see the implementation of the gospel. So we started out with the injunction to preach. Then we saw the identification of false teachers. Then we saw the intention of the law. Now let's get into the meat of this, and that's the implementation of the gospel message. Here, Paul begins to reveal some of the secrets to why he had power with God and power with man. We see it in verses 11 and 12. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Again, this is the same gospel that Paul had committed to Timothy's trust, for Timothy to preach the gospel there to the church at Ephesus and to begin to disciple them according to the word of God. This was the same thing that Paul had entrusted Timothy with. And by the way, in 2 Timothy 2:2, Bible says, in the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so this was the gospel that was committed to Paul's trust. And then Paul took this very gospel and he discipled Timothy and he taught Timothy and he entrusted him with this very gospel. And Paul's revealing to Timothy, this is how you can have power with God and power with man. Verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Here in verse 11, we see there's a preservation. We have been entrusted with preserving and keeping the word of God. And we've been entrusted with the purity of the Word of God. You see, the power of preaching the gospel message, it will come from us simply preaching the Word of God. Not adding to it, not taking away from it, but preaching the whole counsel of God. That's where the power of God's going to come in our lives. Preserving that which has been committed to us and giving it back to God's people as God intended. Here there's a preservation in verse 11. And then we see praise that is given in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Here Paul was reminding Timothy again that it's not in the fact that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, although he mentions that in Philippians chapter 3. It was not in the fact that Paul had known the law from a child or that Paul had done all the different things that he had done. He had started all the different churches in the New Testament on his three missionary journeys. He had written 14 books of the New Testament. It was not in all those things that Paul was glorying, but rather it was in Jesus Christ that he was glorying. He said, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. By the way, I like how he says, our Lord. Paul wasn't just laying claim and saying, he's just my God because I'm special. No, the same God that Paul served is the same God that we all serve. And the same God that did all these great things that we read about in the Word of God is the same God that still wants to do all those great things today. We just got to get to where we believe that we serve the same God. I'm convinced that most churches today, Brother Nick, convinced that most Christians today don't believe we serve the same God that Moses served. They don't believe that God can part the Red Sea like he did then. Most Christians today don't believe that Jesus can walk on water like he did in the New Testament with the disciples. I'm convinced with the way most Christians live their lives. I'm convinced that most Christians don't believe everything that's in the Word of God. A lot of people just think they're stories. But then they get very pragmatic about it. Brother Anthony, we talk about that a lot. They get a little pragmatic and they try to reason among themselves on how things happened contrary to what the Word of God says. I talked to a fellow just this past year. He's gotten saved. Beginning to get plugged into church. God's working in his life. But he still overly rationalizes the scriptures. Struggling in faith. We've all been there. Well, we can't try to over-rationalize the scripture. When God says something very plain and very clearly, we've just got to believe it by faith. We don't always have to understand it. And I don't know, I mention this all the time, and some of you probably get tired of it. Brother Nick shared a devotion about a year and a half ago now, I guess, on a Saturday for prayer meeting. He made the statement in there that God doesn't call us understanders, he calls us believers. Because sometimes you're not going to understand everything in the Bible, but you still ought to believe it. Because God said it, and that should settle it for you. That's all I need. I just need to know that that's what God said. And that's enough. I don't have to know how he's going to do it. I just know he's going to. Because he made us a promise. And guess what? He's batting 1,000. He hasn't broke one yet. He's made a lot of them. And guess what? He's not going to break one. Here, there's preservation for the gospel in verse 11. We see there's praise that is given here at the beginning of verse 12. Paul was thanking Christ for where he was. But then notice the power that's mentioned. He says, who hath enabled me? The power didn't come from Paul. The power came from Jesus Christ. See, the power in our lives does not come from us, and it does not come from our experiences, and it doesn't come from our vast knowledge or whatever it may be. The power in our Christian life does not come from us. It comes from Christ. That's the only way we're going to get power in this Christian life. We got to get into the Word of God. This is our power source. And then we see there's a putting on or a putting in. Notice it says, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You are where you are today because God has chosen to put you there. God's chosen to put us there. We don't always understand how God works things out. And we can't always see how he does everything in the background. Now, later on in life, we can look back and see how his hand was moving. But a lot of times, while it's moving, we can't always understand it. But we understand that everything that we're doing here today, God has put us here. God has put us into this ministry. God has put us into this place. And we ought to give God the praise, honor, and glory for what he's doing in our lives. Here, the secret to Paul's power was it was less about him and more about the God that he served. That's what it boils down to in your Christian life. He must increase and I must decrease. We've got to promote Jesus again. Instead of promoting self. Instead of making church all about us. Instead of it being about a big preacher or this or that. Listen, we've had big preachers in here. Even Brother Rowe was pastoring. We had Dr. Dean Miller. Man, pastored thousands in his church. He had a Sunday school of over 3,500. Had a growing church, a phenomenal church. And he's been here preaching. Now listen, we can bring in all the big names. Now we've got several. Brother Tony Hudson's coming, or came already. We've got Brother Shiflett coming in. He's well known around the world. Brother Caleb Garraway's coming in a few years. Well-known evangelist. We can have the big names come in. But listen, if we bring them in but we don't have the power of God, what do we have? Absolutely nothing. I'd rather have the power of God. Because if we meet together and we don't have God's power, then we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time. We're trying to manufacture things in our own selves. We need God's power. In order to have God's power, we've got to keep Him first place. So we see the secret of Paul's power in verses 11 and 12. Then we see the sadness of Paul's past. Look at verse number 13. Here he's reminding us, he's telling Timothy that God had put him in the ministry in verse 13. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Here we see that Paul was remembering what he used to be. He said, I was a murderer. I was somebody who was abusing the church. You go all the way back to Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter number 8. And you'll find that Paul himself, before, of course, he got saved, he was Saul of Tarsus. And he was the one that was going around persecuting the church. He was going in and kicking the doors down and dragging Christians into the street. And he was stoning them. And he was gathering the crowds together to stone God's people. This was Paul. And you think there's people that can't get saved. God can save anybody. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter where you're from. I was talking to somebody just the other day about this very thing. Everybody has a past. Some of our past, we wear them on the outside a whole lot more than others do. Some of our past is more internal scars that nobody knows about. But every one of us has a past. But when God saved us, He covered all of our past. So notice here, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer? Now listen, when God saved him, he stopped doing this stuff. You may have a past, and you may have some things that you used to do in your life, but when God saved you, there's a change that takes place. Maybe you used to be an alcoholic, and maybe you used to frequent the bars, but because you're saved now, you don't go there anymore. There's a change that's taken place. Okay? There's a change that's taken place. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? So here, Paul's remembering the past, but then he tells us what he receives. But I obtained mercy. Aren't you glad we serve a merciful God? Being the fact that He withholds the judgment that we so rightly deserve. We serve a merciful God. Every day that we wake up, we shouldn't wake up. I know some days you feel like you didn't want to get out of bed anyway. But listen, in all reality, we should not wake up. It's just by the mercy and grace of God that our eyes open. Just by the mercy and grace of God that we get to do the things that we do. Here, but I obtained mercy. Then notice this phrase. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. There's some times in your life, I know there are in mine, where I look back and I think, I was so dumb. And this may have been earlier today.
Okay.
I was so dumb in that I did that. Why didn't God just rain down judgment on that? But He's merciful. He's merciful. Every day we get a new opportunity. Every day we get a new chance to serve God. Every day we get a new chance to walk with God. And sometimes God shows us grace and mercy in spite of us. Not always because of us. Sometimes we're shown grace and sometimes we're shown mercy because of our ignorance.
I know there's a lot of times where I've done things ignorantly. I still do. I was a knucklehead teenager. Most of that's not changed. I've just grown up a little bit. I'm still a knucklehead. We're all there. But I thank God that He gives us mercy. Here, Paul remembers what he was, but then he relishes in what he received. And that's the mercy from God. And then verse 14, I want you to notice, he says, we see the source of Paul's pardon in verse 14 and 15. And the grace of our Lord. How did we get pardoned? By the grace of God. By the grace of God. We covered that when we dealt with Titus chapter number 3. The grace of God. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here, I want you to notice the worth of grace. He says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. I am amazed. The more and more I read Scripture, I'm amazed at how frequent grace and faith go together. Here, notice what it says. It says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith. What does the Bible say again? I quoted the verse a minute ago, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Okay? They go together. The grace of God is shown in our lives when we trust in God. Are you following? We show the faith. God shows the grace. We trust. He gives. That's how this works. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, meaning that God's grace is only limited by our faith. Okay? What does Jesus say in the Gospels? About the town of, I believe it was Capernaum. He did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief or their lack of faith. You see, when we show faith, God gives grace. When we show a lack of faith, guess what? We don't always get grace. Are you listening? So God doesn't always work in our lives because of our lack of faith. Write this down. If you've not written it down yet, I've said it a few times in the last year or so. The only limitations that God has in our lives are the ones that we place on Him because of our lack of faith. We limit, and the Bible says in Psalm 78 that the children of Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. How do we limit Him? By our lack of faith. Listen, we serve a God that can do anything. So why don't we ask Him to? We got it. Listen, and I preach this real hot and heavy at the beginning of the year, back in January. We were preaching on the mountaintops and claiming some mountains for Christ. We got to get back to asking for hard things from God. We've got to get back to asking for things that stretch our faith, that cause us to believe more in the Word of God. You see, we need more faith so we can have more grace. We see the worth of grace right here. The grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Then we see the who of grace in verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, where does grace come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. He is the grace giver. The who of grace. Then we see the where of grace. Where did Christ Jesus come? He came into the world. This is where grace is shown.
Listen, people, if they try to wait until they're standing before God one day to trust Him for salvation, they've waited too long and they waited too late because there's no grace that's shown in heaven. The world here and now, this is the only place where grace can be shown. Once we die, the decision's been made already. You can't plead your case at the great white throne judgment. You're destined for eternity in hell if you've not trusted Christ here on earth. Because this is where grace is shown. Christ came into the world to save sinners. If He didn't have to come to the world to save us, and if we could just trust Him one day when we see heaven firsthand, then He wouldn't have had to die for us. But no, He had to come. He had to die to provide the way of salvation to heaven. It's only through Him. So here, the where of grace is the world. Grace is shown here. Then we see the why of grace. Why did He come into the world? Notice the next phrase, to save sinners. That's the whole purpose of grace. Grace was shown to us so that we would trust Him for salvation. And now we can go and share that same grace with somebody else. Why? So they can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We had a prayer request for that just earlier. Praying for somebody to get saved. Why? Because we've accepted some grace. And we want to share that grace with someone else. And we want to know how that we can do that properly. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And then notice, not just the why of grace, but we see the work of grace. Paul reminds Timothy, of whom I am chief. It may be the worst of the worst. It may be the town drunk. It may be the town prostitute. It does not matter. Jesus Christ can save anybody. That is the work of grace. God can save anybody. He can dig down into a pit as deep as anyone can go. And He can pull them out. He can give them salvation. That is the work of grace. There is a new beginning that happens in our lives. He says, of whom I am chief. I always thought this was interesting at the end of verse 15 that Paul said, of whom I am chief. And he didn't say, of whom I was chief. Now, that doesn't mean that he's continuing to live his life in sin. That means that he still doesn't think of himself better than anybody else. He still realizes that he's just an old sinner that's been saved by grace. Because that's what we are. Brother Roberto, you and I sing that song. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, He took my place. Now I grow and breathe in freedom with each breath of life I take. Because I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Here, of whom I am chief, that is the work of grace in our lives. We saw the secret of Paul's power, the sadness of Paul's past, the source of Paul's pardon. Now in verse 16, we see the sense of God's purpose. Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy. For what cause? For the cause of what he's doing. Now he is starting churches. Now he is training pastors and disciples. Now he is turning the works of the ministry over to somebody else and entrusting it with them. This is the work of grace. This is the work of mercy. This is God being able to use anybody in the world. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Notice the next three words. For a pattern. You know, your life is a pattern and a witness for somebody. Every one of us. We're a testimony. We're an example. We are a pattern. What do you do with patterns? Some of you ladies, you may stitch or you may sew. Some of you guys know how to cut different things and build things. Brother Jeff, you're a mechanic. There's a pattern that's followed. There's a formula that's followed. Brother, at your job site, there's a pattern you follow. For everything that's done, there's a pattern. In the Christian life, there's a pattern on how to live. It's right here. It's in the book. Everything that we need is right here. You've heard it said, and we've said it a million times around here, the Bible, simple acrostic, it's basic instruction before leaving earth. Everything that we need in this Christian life is found right here in this book. It's a pattern. But as we learn the Word of God, and as we're discipled in the things of God, and as we begin to apply the Word of God to our lives then become a pattern for someone else. I can tell you, person after person after person in my life, that was a pattern of a godly example for me. Somebody that I knew I could follow because they were following the Word of God. But you know what? As you grow in the Lord, yes, there's still people that you may look to for guidance, for direction, but then you begin to realize there's little eyes that are looking at you. And now your life is a pattern for someone else. The things, the same. 2 Timothy 2:2. Here, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. We went to the Baptist Heritage Conference at the beginning of October. Brother Thoreau went down there, and Brother Thoreau had gotten honored with the Baptist Heritage plaque and different things. We had several that were down there. Brother Mickey Ellis had preached a message, and he had talked about how we don't live for this current generation. We're preparing for future generations. We've got our eyes set ahead of schedule. We've got our eyes set to others also. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which thou hast heard of me and my many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Yes, we're instructing the faithful men. Yes, we're training God's people right now, but we're looking past that to the others also. Okay? We're looking ahead because we want to keep this thing rolling. And here, this is what Paul said about Timothy. He said, my life is a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. He says, not just those that are here right now in the church, but those that are come later on. We want to make sure that we keep the doctrine pure and the doctrine straight and keep it right according to the Word of God now, because there's going to be people in the next generation that's depending on a true Word of God. Okay? If we try to adapt it to the society, if we try to change it, we try to adjust it or amend it, if we try to make all these different changes, then there's a generation down the road that's not going to know who God is, because they're not going to have the Word of God. And so we're planning for that generation. This is the sense of God's purpose, a pattern. Verse 17, we see the sound of Paul's praise. Now unto the King, eternal. This is the immutable God. Immortal. This is the immortal God. Invisible. This is the invisible God. The only wise God. This is the intelligent God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Recognizing who the glory belongs to, who the honor belongs to. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. There was a song that we grew up singing in choir at Bible Baptist. All the glory belongs to Jesus. All the praise belongs to Him. Verse 18. In 19, we notice the strength of Paul's proclamation. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So the very thing, all this is building up and leading to the fact that Paul is telling Timothy, I am entrusting you with this now, at this point. We have come here, we've come full circle, and now this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Here, this is the strength of Paul's proclamation. He said, I'm giving you the Word of God. This charge I commit unto thee. You have the Word of God, and the Word of God is what you need to give to God's people. And then he says, at the end of the verse, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You know, we have the Word of God, but guess what? We also have a war that we're in. There's a war that we're in. Each and every day there is a war for your children. Each and every day there is a war for your coworkers. Listen, the devil can't get your soul, so he tries to wreck and ruin your life. But there's a war and there's a battle, and just like the Bible says about Moses and Aaron, how they were standing between the living and the dead there when the serpents were attacking God's people, and he lifted up the brass serpent on a pole, he was standing between the living and the dead. Each and every day of our lives when we go out into this world, we as God's people are standing between the living and the dead. We've got to share with them the gospel. There's a war going on, and we must war a good warfare. And then verse 19 shows us what the way is. We see the word, we see the war, now we see the way. How are we to war a good warfare? This is how we do it right here. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1, now we should give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Meaning we ought to hold fast, hold to the faith that we've been given. This is how we war a good warfare. This is the way. We hold the faith. and a good conscience. As we hold the faith, as we hold the Word of God, as we do what God has commanded us to do, you'll have a pure conscience before God and before man, knowing that you're living your life the way you're supposed to. Then he says here, the surrender of Paul's peers. He ends chapter 1 on a very sour note, but there's a reason for it, and I'll show it to you. He says, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You remember all the way back in verse number 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside? So these are the ones that have turned aside. They've turned away from being anchored in the things of God, and now they're floating on the sea of time. They're flowing on the waves, whichever the way the waves may blow them. And the Bible says here, they had to be put away concerning the faith, and they're having made shipwreck. Meaning, the word shipwreck means that their boat has run ashore. Okay? That means they have wrecked. They have collided with the shore. Instead of being steadfast, instead of being anchored in Christ, they were tossed about with every wind of doctrine, and now they've shipwrecked. You see, when you leave this book, when you leave the Word of God, the only destination that you're headed to is shipwreck. That's where you're headed. When we leave the doctrines of the Word of God, when we're not holding fast, when we're not anchored into the book, when we're not anchored into our relationship with Jesus Christ, our life will become a shipwreck. And here, there were some that had to be put away, meaning they were excommunicated from the church. Or as we often refer to it down south, they got churched. Okay. Here, verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? For those that don't think names should be named in church, well, Paul did it a whole lot. All right. He told Timothy exactly who it was that was made shipwreck. By the way, he mentions these two specifically because these were the two guys that gave him problems in the town of Ephesus. This is Alexander the coppersmith, which did him much evil. And he talks of him in another book. And so these were ones that had come into the church. And they had begun, they said that they trusted Christ, okay? But they began to bring their pagan idol worship of the goddess Diana. Remember I started out and told you how Ephesus had worshipped Diana? And they had brought in their pagan worship into the church house. And Paul had to address that. And he had to remove them from the church. Now listen, this is not anything that anybody wants to do. But for the purity of the church, for the purity of the doctrine, for the protection of God's people and God's institution, church discipline must be administered when necessary. I know it's not popular, but it's Bible. Here he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here he said he literally turned them over. They kicked them out of the church. When they were kicked out of the church, they were removed from the protection of God's institution. Okay? They were delivered unto Satan. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Meaning that he gave them over to the devil so that they could see the error of their ways, so they could have an opportunity to repent. But based on what Paul gets to even in his other books, they never chose to repent. They never got right with God. And their lives were shipwrecked because of it. They never learned not to blaspheme. And what they began to do is they began to redirect their false doctrine from in the church to now attacking God's man. And now attacking the church itself. You probably heard people refer to church, oh, that's just a cult over there. They don't let you do anything. Be careful how people label things as a cult, okay? If somebody's following the Word of God, they're not a cult. A cult is going to teach you salvation another way other than Jesus Christ, okay? If they're teaching you the Word of God, and they're teaching you how to live according to the Word of God, that's not a cult. That's a Bible-believing and a Bible-practicing church. And that's what we all want to be a part of. There are people who throw that word around, they don't even know what it means anymore. Here, Hymenaeus and Alexander were blaspheming. and Paul's warning Timothy all through chapter 1, the doctrine of the Word of God must stay pure. That's the whole theme of chapter 1. The doctrine must stay pure. Remember, he emphasizes how to build an effectual church in the first three chapters, and then the last three chapters, how to become an effective Christian. It goes in order. Because as we're rooted and grounded in church, the institution God created, okay, the institution Jesus Christ left here, as we're rooted and grounded there, then we can develop and grow to be the Christian God wants us to be. It's very simple. Stand with me with heads bowed, with eyes closed. We're going to dig real deep in the book of 1 Timothy here over the course of the next few weeks. But here, Paul urged Timothy to keep the doctrine pure. Keep it pure. If there's one thing I want to make sure that I'm guilty of in this Christian life is keeping the Word of God pure. I want to be guilty of that. I want to be guilty of believing this book, even if nobody else does. I'm going to believe it. We're going to be a church that's going to be guilty of following wholly and completely the Word of God. Not man's opinions, but the Word of God. And this is what Paul warned Timothy about there in Ephesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truths of the Word of God. Lord, help us to make the decisions we need to make so that we can serve you faithfully, so we can do everything that you have called and commanded us to do. Use us, guide us, help us, Lord, to be rooted and grounded in your Word. We'll praise you. We'll thank you. We love you. We ask you, Saint, in your name we pray. Amen. As the pianist plays, you come as the Lord's directed your heart. As the Lord's